Father, thank you for the morning, for the sunshine, for our lives, and for salvation in Christ Jesus. Help us as we do a little bit more work from your scripture this morning to be able to understand it better and to have it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, got your homework done? Yes, yes? Of course. If you don't have your homework done, you need to get on top of that. Okay, remember, I keep telling you this. If I answer the questions, that belongs to me. If you answer the questions, they belong to you. And we want them to belong to you. So we're on worksheet number 5. We did some of this last week. The big question at the top is, what is sin? Where did it come from? And so we were kind of laying the groundwork last week by talking about, the sub-questions here. First question, in whose image were man and woman created? God. Was that a physical image we're talking about? No. I'd say it's like a character image or a personality image. We could also talk about traits like God made us to endure forever, just like he endures forever. He made us to be creative, he made us to be holy as he is holy, things like that. Okay, so the next question we had that we already answered last week, what was the one prohibition that God put on the man and woman when he stuck them in the Garden of Eden? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we talked about how it was a physical tree. It really was. It was there. But it symbolized something even bigger. And that's the idea that sin exists as a concept, okay? That is, evil exists as a concept as an opposite of good. And when God created everything, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. So bad would be just the opposite of that, which we can conceptualize it just as a thought. But this tree represented the free will opportunity to experience sin, to actually engage in what is wrong. And we talked a lot about free will last week and how you can't really have it unless you have the opportunity in which to exercise it, which seems to be the reason God put this one tree there. It gave the opportunity to exercise free will. Now, did he already know what was going to happen? Yeah. And a lot of people say, well, why did he put it there anyway? Because if he didn't, then free will can't be exercised. All he would have had was puppets, and he wasn't looking for puppets. And he had already made a plan to deal with the problem once it arose, and to deal with it in such a way, and this is me getting ahead of the story a little bit here, to deal with it in such a way that free will could be exercised again to choose good rather than evil. And that will be important later in our little topic. Now, what did he say would be the consequence of choosing to eat from this tree? Death, separation from God is the way that I was talking about it last week. Because death is kind of a two-sided thing. You have physical death, which we'll see as one of the consequences. That's separation of your being, the spirit, soul being, away from the physical body. That's physical death. And that's not pleasant by itself. But the bigger problem is separation of you or me from God. And the book of Revelation makes it very plain that the second death is the permanent separation of you from God. And that's because of your choice, not his. And I want to stress that always. Those of you that have been taking my Ezekiel class, you know we talked a lot about the fact that God said, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd much rather they repent, change the way they've been thinking, and come back into relationship with me. So the separation, the permanent separation of individuals from God is their choice. So never, ever let that slide past you, okay? So we're ready then for the middle of page 5, worksheet 5. Use the reverse side of this page, because I'm guessing that you might need more room than what I left there, to list the universal consequences that resulted from the man and the woman's violation of this prohibition. Now, what we're talking about is from Genesis 3, starting at 16 and onward, where God basically just starts handing out consequences for their part in the free will choice to violate God's prohibition. And before we start hearing what some of you guys say, and I'm going to ask you to go by gender, okay, to start with the two different genders. Well, we'll talk about Satan as well. But before we do that, let's talk about how in the world all of this happened in the first place. Who prompted the eating of the tree? The serpent, which we know from the book of Revelation is either Satan himself or certainly represents Satan's desires in the midst of all this thing. So he's the one that prompted it. Who was the first person to choose to go along with that prompting? Eve. So sequentially, she's the one that chose first. And you may remember, did Satan come right out and just tell her, you ought to eat this fruit? No. What was his first thing he did? Yeah, he starts challenging God's motives, right? His first question was, did God really tell you you couldn't eat from any of the fruit around this place? And her response was, no, that ain't what he said. He said, we can have fruit from any of these trees, except for the one that's in the middle of the garden. We're not supposed to eat it. We're not even supposed to touch that one. And then, well, she also said, because in the day we do it, dying we shall die. That's the Hebrew. It means most certainly die. It doesn't mean drop dead that instant. It just means it's a guarantee you cross the line, penalty will be invoked. Okay? That's the meaning of it. She tells him that, and what was Satan's response to that? Do you remember? You ain't gonna die? Which means, what did he just call God? A liar. Now, who's the one that's actually lying? Satan, which is why we have him referred to in the New Testament. He was a liar from the very beginning and a murderer. Now, how did he murder? He brought death into the picture by getting them to go along with his lie. So that's why he is both a liar and a murderer. His whole intention was to separate mankind individually from God. He says, nah, I ain't going to happen. And then he does another thing. What's the next thing that he tells her? Now's your key, because you were on this just a second ago. Now you've lost it. Okay. Right. Yeah. God doesn't want you to become like him, knowing everything. That's the problem. So this is driving a wedge between Eve and God, basically trying to suggest God doesn't want what's best for you. God's holding out on you. God is trying to keep you from becoming like him. And all of this talk is just talk at this point. Did he grab her and force her over to the tree and make her grab the fruit and stuffed it in her face? No. What happened? He tricked her. He deceived her. But she gave in to the temptation. In fact, she started processing the whole thing. And the book of 1 John kind of goes along this whole idea that she looked at the tree, so she considered it. She started thinking about what he was saying. She looked at the tree, goes, it's pretty. It looks good. Doesn't look dangerous. It has no reason to not taste good. Every other fruit that God has made, I've sampled a whole bunch of them. Every last one of them, delicious. And if it could make me as smart as God, what could be wrong with that? So she rationalized, and that's how we say that this happens. Most sin that you fall into, you go through this process. Now, sometimes it goes through really fast. Okay? But most people rationalize their way into sinning, just like Eve did. So she knew what the rule was. She verbalized it very well, right? But she rationalized herself into thinking, God's not looking out for me, so I got to look out for myself. And that is a form of self-centeredness, right? And self-centeredness does seem to be a prompt factor in sin.
God knowing all, he knew this was going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yes. God knew it, everything. He knew it was going to happen. But for him to allow free will, he has to allow it to play out. I mean, that's the only answer to this. Is that the only way that God could truly grant free will is to let it play out. Now, he already knows he has a plan to redeem these two and anyone else that follows in these footsteps that's willing to be redeemed. So that's why it is worthwhile to allow it to play out. Satan, go ahead, you got a comment here? Yes. That's right. And when he puts the solution in, again, I'm getting ahead of the story here, but the majority of you sitting here, you already know this story. When he puts the solution into place, it is driven by free will. God does not force us to be saved. Now, I know some of you had been raised as Calvinists, Calvin's actually not the first one that came up with this concept. It goes back a lot farther than that. Augustine is one of the big proponents of this back in the 4th century. The concept of Calvinism, so-called, is that God makes our choices. God chooses who is saved and who is lost. But when you actually look at Scripture, is that how God plays all this out? No. He lets us make the choice whether we will become sinners, and we do. And then, since he's already put the solution into place, he gives us the choice, do you want to be redeemed? And he doesn't force that on anyone. So free will is a significant component through this whole story, through the entirety of the Bible. The only time that I can tell you that God does not permit free will to be exercised freely is when it will jeopardize the free will of others. I think that's probably the best way to describe it. If it impedes in the offer of free will choice to other people, God often intervenes at that point to try to deal with it. So free will is an exceptionally important concept for us to get under our belts as we deal with all of this here. All right, so Satan, go ahead. Yep. That's true. It wasn't. But apparently it did not interfere with the free will's response to the situation of the other person. That seems to be the case. We have examples where God does step in and stop things from happening. But when we evaluate it, we can see often in that circumstance that if it had been allowed to proceed that way, it would have been problematic to the program that God was working on. I give you an example that's often used. Peter and James, two of the apostles, within a matter of days of one another, they were arrested. James was executed. But a few days later, God miraculously sends an angel to get Peter out of jail. Why? Peter apparently still had some key things that needed to be done from his hands. James, though, had apparently done enough that God chose not to intervene at that point. The Balaam donkey thing. Balaam was a good prophet gone bad, and he was planning on cursing Israel. And so God intervenes and slaps him around quite a bit in order to make sure you will not say one curse against Israel. You understand me? Now later, he lets him give advice, which ends up with a lot of the Israelis being physically killed, but he doesn't utter a single divine type curse against Israel. So you've got in that instance two cases where God doesn't intervene and where he does intervene. So it is a tough thing for us to evaluate. Sometimes you cannot see how it plays out for decades, centuries even. And even possibly you won't. That's why when we have people ask us the question, why did God do this? Our first response is, God did not necessarily do this. Well, then why did God let this happen? The only legitimate answer is, we don't know yet. We can't know. We have to just trust it will be okay. Yes. Yeah, I think that is one of the clearest ones, is we're working on God's redemptive plan. And if it looks like free will choice will intervene or interfere with the playing out of that divine plan, God intervenes, such as he does not allow the Jews to be wiped out on a couple of occasions in the Old Testament. Because if that happened, he couldn't have brought Jesus into the world according to his prophecies. There were a couple of times that Jesus was almost killed by people that hated him. Once in Nazareth was an example, once in Jerusalem. But it was not on the correct schedule for him to die or in the correct methodology for him to die. So God intervenes. And so, yeah, use your example here. Now that Jesus has come, he's coming back, right? And so there are some things that have to be maintained to fulfill all of that. And so God will always intervene if free will human choice is going to interfere with that plan. Because he will be back right on schedule, and God will not allow that schedule to be monkeyed with by the other side. So, I think that is another element of the free will discussion that we need to comprehend. God's the one who knows whether or not something will interfere with the bigger picture. And those are certainly the times that he intervenes. Does he intervene at other times? Probably. But we don't know. It's one of those things we have to wait. Question back here. Boom. We got questions going on all over the place.
I guess only God knows if I would have died if people hadn't prayed for me.
Absolutely.
I know it should, but at what point does God answer our prayers? Should he still give them free will?
Yeah. Here's I think, how our prayers work, is that we are asking God to basically work all of the things together for good. This is the Romans 8:28 principle, to an optimal thing. And that's what we're really usually praying about, isn't it? God, please make sure that they've got the best opportunity to make the free will choices, the best environment, best situation. And that's all we can pray. Now, keep in mind, though, he already knows what we're going to pray long before we pray it. So we must still pray because it's already being programmed in what we're praying in the past. Sometimes we pray about things that have already happened. We don't know the outcome. Pray anyway, because God knows you're going to be praying about it, even though he's still doing things in the past that impact on that, because God is outside of time. All right? Yeah, this is blowing your mind on that, right? That God is thinking about your future prayers when he's dealing with things in the past that affect things that have already happened when you're praying? Yeah, because he's God. Time has no impact upon him. So I've had people, say, oh, something is going on somewhere else around the world and the choice has already been made, and I forgot to pray about it. And I say, pray about it anyway. Because God knows your prayers. Okay?
You just said God's unlikely to intervene unless it affects the big overall picture. What is the point of praying for all these people that are sick and stuff?
Because little things make up big things. Remember that. Little things make up big things. And so you don't know if the quote, little things that you're praying about may not have a long-term impact somewhere down the line. Just because a person recovers from an illness and then they don't do anything in their life, you don't know when you're evaluating that, maybe they personally didn't do anything. But what if they impacted some other key component? They said one phrase to somebody one day that caused that person to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they went on to be a very impactful person. That is, you have a chaining effect here that we cannot comprehend. There is this complex web of interactions of cause and effect that God knows which strings are pulling on which other strings. We don't know that.
So if that's the case, he would have saved them with the, or without our prayers, right?
Yeah, probably, but we still need to pray. Because our prayers affect even us. Because by us praying, we are acknowledging that we're involved in the process. We're making choices as well, ourselves, and being open to God using us, just like we're asking God to use other people. Okay? All right. Carol? Right. Yep.
So suddenly he's off and running and saying to the guy, hey, we're not going to die.
That's correct.
Rejoice. Get rid of him. Let's go.
That's right.
Because God has told him.
God had told him ahead of time, you will be talking to Nero.
Yeah, there are things inside us, so spirit-given knowledge. Right? What a destiny is going to be, and through life we might fail it several times.
Yeah. As long as you're still breathing, you are still useful. And it may be that God's holding you in reserve. Do you remember the book of Esther, which never mentions God at all? Did you know that? But God is clearly in the book. Mordecai says to a very scared Esther, how do you know that it wasn't for this very reason you came to the position you're in today? To go in and save your people from being killed. And he's right. I like to refer to Esther as prepositioned assets for God's war. He knew that somewhere there was going to be an attempt to wipe out the Jewish nation at this particular junction in history. So God secrets a little prepositioned asset off to the side so that when Satan makes his play, God says, checkmate, dude. I already got somebody in place. You can't do anything about it. And we don't know. We don't know what little thing, and again, I put little in quotes, what little thing we might do or somebody we're praying for might do that will have an impact somewhere else down the line. Because it is. It's that complex interaction between cause and effect of a whole bunch of things. And God knows which strings to pull to affect where in this web things need to happen. And that's, I think, exactly what we mean here. God lets things happen for a reason, because he knows, even if it's something bad sometimes, it makes him sad that the bad is happening, but he knows he can then turn around and bring something good out of that. Now, it might be a long, long time before the good comes out of it, but he can still see where he can do that. Yeah. And that's why in our prayers we have to be very, very heartfelt in our not my will, but yours be done. This is what I'd like to have happen, God. This is the way I'd like to do it. We can be very specific. But I want it to be the best. So you know the best. Let's go with that. Yes.
And you know, I think of an example like Scott. How many people in this church are praying for Scott? And the thing that it does to us, it makes us bond, makes us closer to each other. You know, we may not even realize that it's going on, but it's still happening.
Yeah. And you know, talking about that sort of thing, it's sometimes the tough times that make you stronger and make you more tight with the people around you. And sometimes that might be the ultimate thing to have happen. Yeah. I saw another one. That's correct. And it happened on a regular basis. And you know that Paul says, pray without ceasing. And what it means there, pray without giving up. Don't quit. Just keep on praying about things. And how in the world did we get off on prayer here? Now I'm trying to remember. But we got to get back to where we're at. So Satan pushes the buttons of Eve. Eve makes the poor choice. And then what does she do? She eats of that. That's her poor choice. Then what does she do after that? She gives it to her husband and he eats. And I think that the scripture kind of skips over a little bit there. There had to be something similar happening again where she is telling him, it's okay. Look, I ate it. I didn't drop dead. It was tasty. And it's going to make us wiser, that sort of thing. There must have been some sort of conversation that was going on where he then made a free will choice. What did he choose to do? Listen to the voice of his wife and ate. All right? And that's where God then is going to come into the picture. Yeah, it wasn't an immediate thing, was it? As far as we could tell. See, we don't have all the fine details here. I'm going to ask you a question here. I don't want any details. Have any of you ever convinced somebody to do something wrong along with you because you already felt bad about it? Yeah?
Now, I have heard it said before, Eve's mistake, or where she gave in, she let herself be deceived.
Yeah.
But I've heard that Adam
did
it knowingly. I
mean, yes.
Kind of heard it presented a difference between men and women. You know, she was deceived. That was her mistake. She let herself be deceived.
Yeah. This is a very common teaching nowadays, and I am a little surprised by it, because when it comes to God confronting Adam about it, that is not the route he goes. He does not say, well, I thought it'd be okay. He says, she did it to me. She deceived me. And that's right. And he throws both God, both his wife and God under the bus, or tries to. It doesn't work so well. So I don't think that there's any validity to this.
He went into it knowingly?
I think that, see, this is one of the ways that I've heard it. I've heard this taught in a Pentecostal setting in particular, that he felt that he needed to go along with her into this situation so that they could be together. And it's like, dude, did you read the rest of the story? That is not his attitude during this whole thing. He was quite happy to throw her under the bus once he got caught. So I don't see that being legitimate at all. I think that he went through the very same stages that she did. She told him certain things, and he went, okay, yeah, and went along. Yeah, okay.
In chapter 2, God commanded Adam, he wasn't named yet, so maybe there was a little miscommunication between
them. Okay. Yeah, there is some suggestion being made by people along that line that Eve didn't seem to understand things and Adam did. And I would suggest, again, I don't think so. I think Eve communicated quite well to Satan the prohibition. We're not supposed to eat of it. Because if we do, dying we will die. In fact, we're not even supposed to be touching it. And I don't think she was adding to it. I think that probably had been very clearly communicated. You don't mess around with this. You stay away from it. And so neither one of these, I think, have any validity in understanding this. Both the man and the woman allowed themselves to be convinced that God's word could be voided. And they made the choice to go against God. In fact, that's exactly what God says to Adam when he starts handing out his penalty. Because you listened to the voice of your wife instead of my commandment. See, it was the free will choice that he was being penalized for. Not that he got tricked. And she doesn't really get in trouble for being tricked so much as she gets in trouble for going along. She made a free will choice. Okay? Oh, well, you're getting into the whole temptation thing here. Most temptations follow these same sort of ideals that you see Satan using here. Outright calling God a liar, so contradiction is sometimes the way that temptation works. But deception is very often the way, and the encouragement that you should rationalize your way to this decision. That it'll be okay. You're doing it for the right reason. And yeah, and plus self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is a major thing. Come on, you deserve it. That sort of thing. So yeah, temptation follows many of the same patterns that we see in this first temptation here. Divide and conquer. Accountability partners, things like that, a very good thing to combat this. Because divide and conquer is another method that is used here. It's very possible. Yeah, that it is theoretical, but the idea is that we know divide and conquer is a very effective thing. Okay. Young people, I know you do this, but guess what? We used to do it too. If you wanted to really do something, which parent did you go to? Okay, you picked one, right? You already had one. And you always found them by themselves, right? Because you figured, if I can get them on board with this, I'm good to go. If they compare notes, I'm in trouble. Okay? Especially if they said, well, ask your dad, is it, oh, he thinks it's fine. Uh-oh. Comparing notes got me grounded for life one time. I'm still grounded because I played parents against each other. Not a good choice when they compare notes later. Okay, so here's, I think that's a valid thing, is that we need to have the body as part of our resistance to the temptations of this world, okay? Yes, the disciples were sent out in pairs, not by themselves, because that way there's accountability and this the mutual encouragement thing. Yep, very good idea. All right, so now we get to the question. We've been working our way hard on this to get to the question that I was going to ask you. What was the consequence handed out to the serpent? He's going to be on his belly all the time. And that tells us something about the appearance of either that Satan took or the creature that he was using, that something changed with them. And so I think there is a literalness to that, and that it might help explain one of the almost innate responses that we have toward snakes, it because there's something just not right there. See, and I don't know. That's the thing that we have to theorize about is, if there was a creature that was involved in here, then did it have a free will choice? And my guess would be it probably had something going on, but we don't know all the story about the animals previous to the fall. We had a different relationship, apparently, with the animals before the fall. A communicative type thing. Now, we communicate with our animals now, don't we?
Not very well.
Not very, well, some of you don't communicate at all with your dog. Or your cat. But apparently that was much more heightened previous to the fall. And so something happens here to the serpent. But the serpent is not nearly as significant as what happens to Satan, who is behind that serpent. What is he told is going to be the fallout from this? You are going to get a smackdown in the future. That's right. This Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy. Says, I am going to put enmity, which means a state of warfare. I am going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he is going to snap you on your head even as you snap him on his heel. The word snap is kind of the English equivalent to the Hebrew word. Strike works for us, okay? And we know that now, 2020 hindsight, we know that was a prophecy that Jesus, being the seed of woman, He is fully man. The seed of woman takes Satan down by dying for sin, broke his power base. And his dying is where Satan actually makes sure that he physically dies. Now, I think Satan kind of screwed up there on that, but he doesn't realize what's going on until too late. But that's the first messianic prophecy, is that there's going to be a state of warfare between the demonic world, between the satanic world and the human world. And his goal is to cause nothing but trouble for us, ultimately, while God's goal is to raise up out of the human seed, the seed of the woman, an avenger, somebody that is going to take him out. And we know that that is Jesus. All right, so that is the first handout of consequences. The second one is to whom? The woman. And what was it that God told her? Pain in childbirth. And there was no pain in childbirth before, so the word increase is a little bit of a misunderstanding in our English. It's hard to express this in English. It's the Hebrewism again. Paining you shall pain. It means, I guarantee you, you're going to hurt. All right? So childbirth was part of the original blessing to the woman. Can a man have a baby? No. He's not physically equipped to do so. So it was a blessing given to the woman to be able to be the life bearer. So God, when he hands out the consequences, tags the blessing with the curse. Does that make sense? So that there will be a reminder from there on out, this component would have been different if the first sin hadn't taken place. Now, is that punishment for everybody for your sin? Or is it just a reminder that's programmed in? It's a consequence. And this is different than being guilty. None of you ladies in here have been given pain in childbirth because of a choice you made. It's not a punishment to you. It is a consequent reminder that has been attached to the blessing component of the female gender. So that even if you don't have babies yourself, you are very familiar with women around you that have. And you know that there is a pain component there that did not start until sin entered the world. There's no indication that she'd experienced childbirth yet, only as a concept, because they were told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it's part of the question, again, how long was it between creation and the fall? And I told you that the upper range is 230 years, because the first named and timed birth is Seth's birth, and that's at year 230 according to the Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament, 130 for the text that most of our Bibles go with. That's probably still a little too long. When you go through the lists of names of those born, very often the first child was born when they were in their early hundreds. So it may be that they delayed having kids until they were in their hundreds. So it's possible that Adam and Eve might have had that honeymoon period, you know, that was programmed in already. But it feels like it was going to be pretty quickly. So it's long answer to your question. I don't think she had experienced birth yet. I think she had the knowledge of it being a blessing that was unique to her gender. And now that blessing is tagged with a consequential reminder. Sin has repercussions. It is possible that she had seen it in the animal kingdom, but we don't know. We're not sure. That's correct. That is right. That consequence remains in place until the day Jesus Christ comes back. And so it's only...
Well, even beyond that.
Right, because you can't have pain when you're not having kids in the first place. So, yeah. So, yes, you are correct in observing something here. Consequences remain in place even after Jesus redeems us from our sin. Because consequences are not tied to personal guilt. Consequences are a training tool in God's toolbox. And we all know that too, right? We have learned from consequences in our own lives, and we also make our kids. We even have proverbial sayings. You made your bed, lie in it. Right? Eat your mistake. Right? That sort of thing. So we understand that consequences reverberate. Yeah, go ahead, Josh. Yes.
I would think that would be in reference to worrying about your children.
It could have that as a component.
Worry and stress at that point.
They do. That might be a later part of it, but the bigger thing is paining, you will pain in bearing children. So it's the bearing part that gets tagged.
Do you think, though, that is like, even after they're born,
they
have to wait for
them
in prayer?
Sure you do.
What I mean, and there is the initial pain, and then...
How many of you that have adult children worry about them? Yes. Yeah, what you're saying is absolutely correct. There is that part to it still. But the more... to the point part of this is, childbirth now has intense physical pain attached to it as an ongoing reminder. Sin choices have consequences. And they don't just impact you, they impact everybody around you. All right?
Don't forget the second part of that
one. Yes. Okay, now let's talk about that. That was the next thing. You already noted it. There's another part here that says, your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times, I just heard you kind of hint at the idea that this is talking about a physical desire. That is probably not what it's talking about. Because that was actually what I was taught when I was younger, is that a woman just got told she's going to have lots of pain in childbirth. Well, she might go, well, then fine, I ain't going to get pregnant. And so God says, no, that ain't going to work either, because I'm going to put a biological clock in you, and you're going to be wanting to get pregnant. And so that's taught very widely. But remember that the Bible is its own best interpreter, right? Genesis chapter 4. Uses that same phrase when God is talking to Cain. Remember Cain? He killed his brother, probably in a fit of rage. It probably wasn't on purpose. And then God comes a-calling and saying, hey, where's your brother? He goes, I don't know. Not my day to watch him. I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, oh, yes, you are. I can hear your brother's blood calling to me from the ground, right? Okay, before any of that happened, God had already talked to him about his attitude problem, because his sacrifice was not given with the proper attitude. And so God calls him on the carpet and says to him, sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to be your master. You must take the upper hand on this, okay? And so it's the same sort of phraseology that's used with Eve, is that she is going to want to still call the shots all the time in this conflict, but it's going to be the husband that's going to have to make the final choice when they're in conflict. And I don't think that that has so much to say about her as it does to have about him. Because let's remember, what was his immediate response when he got called for his sin? It's her fault. In fact, it's your fault, God, because you gave her to me. And so I think, and I've expressed this recently in some sermons to you from the New Testament, is that now that Adam and Eve are in a sinful environment with temptation, they're going to sometimes bump heads on stuff. And when they disagree, the husband is the one supposed to make the choice. Now, if he goes with his wife's choice like he did at the very beginning, and it turns out to be the wrong thing, whose fault is that? His. If he makes the choice and it turns out to be the wrong thing, whose fault is that? His. Is there anything that can happen where it's not his fault now in the relationship? Not really. So basically God says, you know what, Adam? You tried to pull this garbage of blaming somebody else for your own choice. Ain't going to happen no more. We're going to put the structure in the smallest unit, the family, that the husband is charged by God with responsibility for what goes on in the unit. So don't try that again. So all husbands, you don't have an option anymore to say to God, it wasn't my fault, it was hers. That's not open to you. You can blame Adam for it. Okay? Not because you're talking about the husband-wife unit making the choice together. Yeah, that's a that's a different matter. Okay, we're talking about the fact. Let's use you two together. You two together talk about something that needs to be decided, right? And if you are like saying, well, I want to do this, and it's wrong, and he says, no, we're not going to do that, and you go out and do it yourself anyway, that you've already violated your husband-wife relationship then. You have separated yourself from him and gone out. But you as a unit have to make a free will choice. And when you disagree, hubby's the one that has to make the choice. Now, he can make two options. He can say, well, I think we ought to go your way. But he's now responsible for making that choice. If he says, no, I think we ought to go my way or a different way. Okay, whatever happens, if it blows up, it's your fault. It's always the guy's fault. And it's Adam's fault for that, guys. Because God basically told Adam, you will not use that excuse ever again. It does not fly. Okay? Which makes it important that the husbands get good training from God. All right? And that's why I'm constantly after the husbands. You need to be participants in Sunday school and Sunday night and Wednesday night. You need to be having your own personal Bible studies and soaking up the Word. Because you are the one that God will hold accountable for the choices made in your family. Because what God did was, God tagged the husband's leadership, I guess is the best way to say that. He was blessed with being able to go out and take care of business. All right? And so the first man tried to ditch that and say, I'm not taking responsibility for that. And God says, no, we're going to tag that, and from now on, it will be marked. Now, when will that be unmarked? Well, when will pain in childbirth be unmarked? When the curse is reversed. Which is one of the reasons why... don't go that way. This is one of the reasons why in Bible standard churches, the leadership still needs to be male-oriented. It's not because of patriarchal society of going to be a boss. If you take that attitude toward your place as a husband, you're off base, okay? It is responsibility is what we're talking about here. Accountability for the two of you and your family.
And knowing that it's your responsibility is the thing that should drive the men to be as holy as they can be.
That's correct. Which is why when you go to the New Testament and this topic comes up, you have passages like, the man shall love his wife as his own flesh. He shall love his wife like Christ loved the church. He should be willing to die for her. All of that. It is not he gets to be the boss thing. I'm constantly telling guys, if that's the way you think of this, you are way off base scripturally. And there have been many, many times throughout history that they have gotten way off base with that attitude. Okay? And it's wrong. This patriarchal nonsense of because I'm the male, I get to be the boss and call all the shots. That is not the point. It is a military unit living within a war zone, and they have to make choices that are life or death choices, and the ranking member sometimes has to make the call and then be responsible for the call and quit trying to ditch it like Adam did. And we need to take that as our own individual responsibility as well, because we have to acknowledge, I did the crime. I'm the sinner. Adam and Eve were not the ones that made me sin. I did it. That's what we have to understand. That's another reason why the Calvinism got a problem, is because it tries to put all the responsibility for sin on Adam and Eve. And that is not the case. Every last one of us made our own choices. And we need to take that into consideration. Now, real quick, right before we close up, there was another thing, another couple of things, though, that Adam was told. What were the impacts? Yeah, he's going to be evicted. Both of them are going to be evicted from the garden. That's part of that separation from God thing. Hard labor. She has hard labor, and so does he. Okay? That would be the way to think of it, okay? And what happens at the end of the hard labor for both of them? Physical death. So that is a consequence from the sin, and it's been passed on to all of us as a reminder. Yep, you eat it, you will die. God does not kid about such things. And so here's where we will pick up next week, is this idea that we know where sin entered the picture. And we know some of its impact upon this world. This world came under a curse. It wasn't just the people. It was the animals and the ground. The ground now brings plants that are a problem and things like that. So the curse comes into existence. But we need to talk about how we now interact with that world and what sin really is for us. We know that it was a bad choice in their definition. What is it to us? And that's what we'll talk about next week. So we're still on worksheet number 5, and I hope you've worked ahead, because if we do pick up steam, we want to make sure you're ready to go, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have your word that tells us how sin came into this world and the impact that it had. We know that both our genders are still marked with the consequences of this poor choice. But we're also well aware, Lord, that we as individuals are still expected to make right choices. That when we are presented with the choice to sin or not to sin, that we're supposed to pick the not sin. Help us to make that choice all the time. Through your Holy Spirit's work and through a reminder that Jesus died to deal with the sin choices that we've already made. Help us to have a great worship time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.